This morning, again, we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to focus on the same verses that we did last time, Matthew 19, and I'll read them to you, verse 13 through 15. Then were there brought unto him, unto Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and they departed hence. Now we noted last time as we looked at this passage, and it's certainly a beautiful passage, there's a great deal of theology, a great deal of scripture in these few verses, and we ought not to pass over them so quickly as we looked, and we looked together last time and saw these parents who trusted in God and who looked to the authority and the blessing that only Christ could give, brought their children, their little children, and as Luke tells us in his gospel, the infants, the babes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bless them and pray for them, and as he pronounced his blessings of grace upon them, and blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And we recognize this is an important passage because it is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Old and New Testament regarding the gracious nature of God's blessing and favor and salvation toward his people. And the fact that God's promise, that God's covenant is one in the Old and the New Testament. And not only adults, but children are to be considered as part of the kingdom of God. It confirms and reaffirms, as we took note last time, the great promise that God, the great covenant that God, and certainly we've looked at this down through the years, some 30 years together, we've looked at this, we've looked at it in Sunday school, and again, we need to be reminded of it, recognize that this is not just a some little emotional account of Jesus' concern for children as children, but as a real pronouncement of blessing and favor upon the children of believers as they're brought to the Lord. And so we're going to continue that same line this morning, and we'll carry it over next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we draw some other conclusions from that great promise and covenant, that promise that was made way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham, as he establishes with Abraham and his seed after him in their generations to be a God unto him and to be a God unto his children. That same word of promise, that same covenant promise, that same bond that speaks to us of redemption and salvation and the blessings of heaven, the blessings of the fellowship and knowledge of the one true God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter reaffirms that same idea in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, for this promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as the Lord may call. This promise, this covenant, the covenant. We often speak of the covenant. We recognize our theology is a theology of the covenant. That covenant is a word of promise, but it's more than just a promise. It's more than a promise. Certainly it was a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's spiritual children, the elect in Christ after Abraham, but we recognize it's not just promise, because we speak about promise and many ways. We give promises to our children, we give promises to each other, promises some people give to one another that they know they can't fulfill, or other promises that are given with a hope to fulfill, but time and circumstances prevent us from fulfilling them. But the promise of God, of course, is something different, something higher. The covenant of God is something different than just a normal covenant that we enter into, or an agreement that we enter into one with another. That promise is realized in Christ. That covenant is made by the Father with Christ, and all, as we noted, the seed of the elect in Christ forever. And so we recognize that promise is a certain promise. It's a promise that is made by a God that cannot lie and that would not lie, the God of heaven, the God of all earth, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who nothing is within his power to do, and his will is being done and will be done and will ever be done, for he is sovereign. This promise and this covenant, this salvation is gracious and is sovereign as he extends his blessing to his people in each and every generation. So we began to look at that promise and the fact that God gathers his people, and he gathers a people unto himself by his Spirit and by his word from the beginning of the world to the end in Christ. But he does so usually in generations and from the family of believers. Over in the Old Testament, as we look at that word promise and we look at that word covenant and see how the Scripture itself defines it, even in that covenant that's established and that promise that's established between and instituted by God with Abraham, we find it described in the words that God, the one true and living God, would be a God unto Abraham and to his seed, and to his holy seed after him. So we immediately recognize when we're speaking about that covenant and promise, it deals with an intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship. It deals certainly with a knowledge, a personal knowledge, a first-hand knowledge of the one true and the living God. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen that many times over in the book of John. I think it's an important passage of Scripture in this regard. It's the closest that we have to a description of eternal life or salvation that Christ himself gives to us when he prays in that beautiful prayer to his Father. And I've often referred that to you. And it comes to bear again as we discuss this great blessing that God has on his children and their children in the line of generation. As Jesus defines eternal life, he defines it there in verse 3 of 17 John. This is life eternal, or everlasting life. And of course, we recognize that is just another term or word for salvation, or the Lord's redemption, that this is life eternal, that they might know they. And of course, this word knowledge is a personal knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge, it's a first-hand knowledge, it's a saving knowledge. It's a knowledge that separates us from all the rest of the world. God has the first truth of our faith, the first truth of the Bible and Christianity is the fact that it's based on God's revelation of himself. God has made himself known. He's made himself known in creation. He's made himself known specifically in and through the Scripture. Of course, he makes himself known in the Word that becomes and that is himself eternal in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So God makes himself known. He seeks to make himself known and is known among his people only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know this, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Then we kind of sing that when we sang from the psalm this morning, that God is the fountain of all life, alone, and that knowledge comes through Christ alone. So we find that covenant described in the terms of the knowledge, the true knowledge, the saving knowledge, the illuminating knowledge, that God is our God, and therefore in turn we are his people. And Peter speaks of that in its redemptive character when he speaks about the promise being renewed and confirmed in each and every generation in Acts 2:39, as he, in the previous verse, he speaks about the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. That knowledge that we have, that eternal life that we have with God, that covenant promise that's realized in our hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of all God's elect, brings to us a change. We deal with the reality and the historic nature of the fall and the consequences of the fall on our own nature and our own disposition. We're partakers of a fallen nature, natural transgressors of the law of God. It's that which Paul so beautifully explained to us and taught to us in Romans chapter 5 regarding who we are and what we are outside of Christ, because our relationship, first of all, to Adam, the first man. But then he goes on to explain to us, again, in God's gracious, sovereign dealing with his own, that he deals with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second man. And that blessing of God's knowledge includes the forgiveness of sins and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then it's interesting that Peter, it's not only interesting, but it's important that Peter goes on in that same reference in Acts chapter 2, in that great sermon, verse 38-39, telling us that that promise, that covenant, is also the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now we recognize the Holy Ghost is God, and the Holy Ghost has been given to the church of Christ the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul makes a great deal by the instruction of God, a great deal of emphasis regarding the nature of the Spirit in relationship to us individually and corporately as the body of Christ, as he speaks in Ephesians, the very, and then in Corinthians, of the indwelling of the Spirit. Ephesians instructs us that God dwells as God dwelled in the Old Testament symbolically among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the Holy of Holies through the Shekinah glory. So God dwells with his people in the reality of the Holy Spirit Spirit being among us and being in us, so that the church is not only the body of the Christ but is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We look at Ephesians, even in the book that we have been reading together, in Ephesians chapter 2, in the end of the last few verses, when he speaks about the nature of the church and our relationship to God and our approach to God. We're no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners, but now we're able to come into that blessed fellowship with all the saints of God in Old Testament and New, we're the household of God. Of course, verse 20, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One of the illustrations of the covenant and one of the illustrations of the promise and the relationship that God has to us is not only a body but a building. And the building that is being built, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom God is pleased to dwell, in whom also the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells intimately within us because we are his own. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is a beautiful illustration of the possession that God has of us, and that we have that communion and fellowship with him in a very real sense as he dwells in us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, speaking of that same promise, and speaking of that same covenant, we recognize that we also are dealing with the nature of that promise as it is in the Old Testament and the New. One of the problems we don't understand in the relationship to our children and to baptism with our children is the fact that people don't understand in our own day. Many churches don't understand. Now, that's not been a problem here. It's not been a problem. It shouldn't be a problem with the Reformed and confessional churches. But we need to review these things as we see the nature of the covenant is the same, because the message of the gospel, the message of the promise is the same, because the people are the same. We don't have two distinct people. We have one distinct people in Old and New Testament. Now, we recognize in a very real sense, and largely in the Old Testament, those people that are identified as the congregation of God and are chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world were largely and almost exclusively the children of Abraham by the flesh. But not all the children of Abraham by flesh were the children of God. But that now includes some of every nation and some of every tribe and some of every kindred and tongue. And we're not two distinct peoples, but we're one people together. And so we recognize how that is so often in Scripture, in the Old Testament promised, and of course in the New Testament brought out to us by the Holy Spirit in the writings of the apostles. Look over in our Old Testament to Hosea chapter 1 and this great prophecy regarding the living God and the relationship God has and the identification that God's people have as the sons of God. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 and 11, we see that God speaks of a people that were not his people, but that would be numbered with his people. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, that it shall be said of them, ye are the sons of the living God. So this relationship, this covenant, this promise is also described in these verses as sons or children of God, children of the living God. Now it's interesting how the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans uses this Old Testament prophecy and this Old Testament word in its fulfillment to the people of God in the New Testament and all those that God calls by grace through faith to himself. Romans chapter 9 verse 25 and following, where we read, the Apostle Paul saying, as he saith also to Hosea. That's just Hosea. He's taking this passage of Scripture and applying it to his own day and to our day. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Notice these expressions are both the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament dispensation of God's grace and the New Testament dispensation of God's grace. Those who are brought into covenant with Him, and all that are brought into covenant with Him through Jesus Christ, are called the sons of the living God. They weren't a people. The only way that we become the people of God, the sheep of His pasture, the only way that we enter into the saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is by the sovereign grace and mercy and the love of God. It's not something that a man or that individuals in themselves or corporately can bring to bear upon themselves. That same phrase or that same idea, I think, is expressed in that marvelous second chapter of the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter reaches back to the Old Testament, of course, describes the Church of Christ in the New Testament in such unity with the Old Testament terms and in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You're all familiar with that, those verses over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and following, when he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, these terms are all reminiscent of the Old Testament. These all speak to us in Old Testament terminology. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who have called you. He's called us effectually. He's called us by His Word. He's called us by His Spirit. It's God's calling. It's not that we have sought God. It's not that we have called upon God. But it's all gracious. It's all sovereign. He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've come from death to life, which, notice this, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And isn't the ninth chapter of the book of Romans all about the mercy and the grace of Almighty God? And who of us does not know, and certainly we've gone over this before, over in the book of Jeremiah, the great promise of the blessing of salvation and the fulfillment and the realization of that covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah 31. This is, of course, another very important passage of Scripture in our understanding of the nature of the covenant, the graciousness and the sovereignness of the covenant, and the continuing nature of the covenant and the promise and the fulfillment of that promise upon a people, that we're one with all of God's people from the beginning of the world. Jeremiah 31:31-34, where we read this: Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant, or fulfill thy covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Notice again the emphasis on the one who initiates, who promises, who brings this to fulfillment and realization, who maintains and sustains this covenant, this promise, this relationship, this bond, this word of salvation. But this, verse 33, but shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God. See, that's reminiscent of this very same thing that God said to Abraham, and that Peter, of course, repeats and confirms over in the New Testament. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not two plans of God. There's not two distinct people of God. There's not two different gospels. There's only one glorious gospel, one truth, and one way provided for us by God in His grace and love in Christ Jesus. And they shall be my people. Now, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and certainly we've done this at other times, but we do it again here, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. There can be no doubt what the apostle is telling us here through the and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning at verse 6 and following. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, of course speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, our only Savior and head, the second Adam, the true seed of Abraham and the elect of Abraham, which was established upon better promises, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now we continue down here, and we see the same idea and the same truth expressed here in these words as we make our way down in this passage. Not according to the covenant I made with the fathers, etc., etc. Verse 6:10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be what? This is the same word that he gave to Abraham, the same word that he gave through Jeremiah, the same word that he gives really through the Apostle Peter in Acts, and the same word is repeated again and is reaffirmed in his realization through Jesus Christ to all the elect of God in him. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What a blessing, what a truth that is. It's the same thing and the same idea that's characterized in Acts chapter 15. Time is not on our side, as it never is. The same thing in Acts chapter 15, verse 13 and 17, as a fulfillment to the promise that God made in Amos chapter 9. You can turn over to either one of those passages and see the relationship that one has to another. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15 speaks about the great tabernacle of David to be raised up. Now we know there was a literal tabernacle in the Old Testament that would be replaced by the temple. The place of the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. It was a place of worship, the place where God manifested himself symbolically in the Old Testament. But as we look at the message of the Bible, and as we recognize the truth of the covenant and the truth of the unity of God's people, that the tabernacle, though it was literal and historic, and the temple was literal and historic, it's a type, it's a figure, and it spoke of not earthly things, but of heavenly things. And certainly we studied that as we went through Leviticus in the evening and compared it into Hebrews, that everything on earth was a pattern of the things in heaven. And so there was these physical things were a picture, just as baptism and Lord's Supper is a fixed picture of spiritual reality. So there's some that think that the promise is literal in the restoration of an earthly tabernacle. But we recognize that it's not a literal promise. It's literal in the sense it's fulfilled, but it must be understood in the nature of the spiritual fulfillment and the nature of the whole. And so who better than the Holy Spirit himself, speaking in and through the apostles and recorded for us and preserved for us over in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 17. When the converted Jews didn't know really how to deal with the converted Gentiles. And so the church came together at the Council of Jerusalem, and the Lord spake by the mouth and through the mouth of the apostles. Verse 13. And after he had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Again, this is reminiscent of other scripture we have read. "And to this agree the words of the prophet." Where does he take us to? He takes us to the word of God, our only standard of faith and practice. He takes us back to scripture. And he begins to quote and refer to. How do we interpret the Bible? The Bible interprets the Bible. And the New Testament interprets properly the Old Testament. It's not our interpretation that's built on maybe a faulty presupposition or misunderstanding. But we must receive the interpretation of Scripture given in the New Testament by the apostles. And he quotes from Amos, of course, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And we read this, verse 16. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." Now he's applying it to the salvation that's realized in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that goes forth and is proclaimed to the Gentile nations, and God's reception of them because they are the elect of God. "I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." The Lord's doing. Sovereignly and graciously. Working out according to his own good pleasure the revelation of himself and his will through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our great salvation. The seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise. Those that are in covenant, the covenant that is made, the true children of God, the Israel of God, the elect in Christ, both Old and New Testament, were not just or exclusively Jews as Jews. But we recognize the scripture very plain to us. Just because they were the sons of Abraham, they were not necessarily the elect of God and heirs according to the promise. We've seen that many times. The word of God is clear, very clear on that. You can look at Romans chapter 9, verse 8 through 6, when Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit, they are not all Israel which are Israel, but only, and here we come back with the promise and the covenant, but who are the true heirs of the promise? Who are the true children of Israel, the Israel of God, the elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heirs of salvation. Only the children of the promise are the seed and are regarded as the seed in that particular passage. The promise of the covenant is always understood and must be always understood in relationship to to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can be considered a child of God or the children of God individually or corporately unless we recognize they have a intimate knowledge or that they are known by God in Christ. Or we could say, as the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians, they haven't been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And they've been redeemed in Christ and purchased in Christ. That's whether you're an adult or whether you're a child or even if you're an infant, and God is pleased to regenerate even in infancy. Romans chapter 2, 28, 29 reminds us again, who is a Jew, not one which is one outwardly, not after the flesh, but one that is inwardly by the heart. And who is able to change the heart? Who's able to change the heart? Paul tells us later on in the book of Timothy, he reminds us that a sow or a dog, though we dress them up and teach them all manner of outward tricks and teach them all manner of things to do, yet they remain what they are. Because the sow, the pig, goes back to its slop and the dog goes back to its vomit. It's a terrible thing to preach, I know, before lunch, but that's what it is. It's talking about the nature of sin and the nature that you don't change one outwardly, only change comes from the heart. And so it's only by God's grace that the heart is changed. Again, that's a supernatural and gracious work of God through the Spirit. And God is able and alone is able to perform that. We don't have time to look at Romans chapter 4. We don't have time this morning to look. We touched upon it last time, but we don't have time to look in any depth of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, where again the emphasis, it's a beautiful emphasis, and repeated over and over and over again throughout the gospel being preached in the Old Testament and the relationship of us to Abraham and Abraham to us and the promise of Abraham to us. But all of it, of course, comes together. As we see the nature of the unity of the church, the unity of the message of the gospel, the unity of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Because as we define the covenant, and we have made various definitions of it, the bond of fellowship, the bond of love, it's that knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, it's the promise, it's salvation, it's the presence of God. All these things are true. All these things are true. But they're true as we see them in the light of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. Because we all come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. The words of the Apostle Paul, for all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God. Christ is the seed. Christ is the promise. Christ is the covenant. Christ is the focal point of our communion. Christ is the focal point of our knowledge of God. Christ in us and us in him. He is the sure and well-founded hope that we have. Everything that God has said concerning his blessings upon us and us in the knowledge of him as our God and we as our people is established and are only established in and by him. It's only in Christ that God is a father to us and is graciously inclined to us. God's grace is only extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the blessings of God come to us now and eternity through our relationship of Christ. He is the promise. He is the covenant. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our God. Everything is fulfilled in Him. Didn't Jesus Himself, after His resurrection, with His disciples who were overcome and their minds were not clear, they had not received yet the blessing of the Spirit as He would come on Pentecost, began to unfold to them in the Moses and all the Psalms and the prophets, the things that related to Him in His suffering and His glory. Again and again we see that throughout the Scripture. We are secure in the covenant and have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we receive the forgiveness of sins, and we're known as the children of God by adoption because of what Jesus Christ is and what He did as the seed of the woman, as the seed of the promise, as the elect of God. And all that belongs to Him, belongs to us by way of blessing in the glorious gospel of salvation to us and our children in redemption because of His love and because of His representation both in His life and in His death. All the promises of God proceed from His love for us in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, there's no life. There's no light. There's no grace. There's no salvation. Apart from Christ, there's only the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon those who He has not graciously called unto Himself by the gospel and changed, regenerated them by the Holy Spirit, and they stand complete in Him and through Him, righteous and forgiven and heirs with all the children of God by promise. We'll continue with the same thing, Lord willing, next time, and relate it to the sign of the promise, the baptism. Let us pray.